Well, good morning again, beloved. It is good to get into the Word of God, and I was very encouraged last week by how much enthusiasm there was for going through the book of Romans, and I share that enthusiasm with you. It is a rich, deep epistle, and one that I pray blesses all of us as we take it verse by verse. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now and ask Him to bless this time. And Father, we do pray for your enablement. We pray that you would help us to grasp your word and your truth, and that it would have an impact in us, that you would help us not to fall into the trap of simply being hearers, but you would help us to hear and do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 400 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a Greek philosopher named Socrates, and he's quoted as saying, "Oh, that someone would arise to show us God." I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that, that perhaps if somebody would arise and show us God, that then mankind would believe, because in just a number of short generations, a man did arise to show us God. His name was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." And they crucified him for it. But Socrates may have been articulating what is inside the human heart, that the human heart really knows no rest until it finds its rest in God. And there is no greater, no more graphic illustration of that truth than the vast number of religions that are in the world today and through the history of mankind. It isn't a question of whether man will worship. Man was born to worship. Man worships. It's a question of what he worships. And it isn't a question of whether man's going to be religious or not. It's a question of how he's going to define that religion. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. Eternity lies in the heart of man. And man is a worshiper. But when sin entered in, it distorted that worship. We no longer worship the Creator who is to be praised above all things. No. Romans 1 is clear what happens now. We worship created things, including ourselves, and our worship is distorted. It's perverse. Man rejects the true God and creates for himself gods of his own making. And in his worship of these gods of his own making, there's no solution to his sinful confusion in them, only in an intensifying of the emptiness that he feels. Martin Luther wrote an entire treatise on this subject called The Bondage of the Will. And in it, he explains the inability of man to rescue himself from the slavery of sin that every man and woman are born into. He argued, and mostly from the book of Romans, that human beings possess no free will regarding salvation, and really no free will regarding anything. Man is never truly free. He is either in bondage as a slave to sin, or he is a slave of the Lord Jesus. And he will respond according to whatever his predominant nature is. But free will is a smokescreen. There is no such thing as free will. And when I use the word free, I mean autonomous. Go ahead, look up free will in your concordance and tell me how many verses you find. We are entirely dependent on God's sovereign grace for redemption. Luther wrote his treatise as a direct reply to a heretic named Erasmus in 1524, who first wrote a work called On Free Will. And in it, he describes the free will of man that is found nowhere in Scripture. And so Luther contends that the human will is enslaved to sin and incapable of choosing good or contributing to its own salvation without divine intervention to do so. And I believe this is exactly what the Scriptures teach. I think man's problem could be likened to an amusement park ride. I have just enough claustrophobia to absolutely disdain amusement park rides. When I was younger, I used to like them, but now I just see them as one big death trap. I've seen too many news stories of people hanging upside down where the ride is frozen, or people have fallen off or whatever. And so the whole process is just something I can't get into anymore. You stand in this line for the longest amount of time. When it's finally your turn, you willingly place your body into a metal cage, right? Where the only way you can get out of this bondage, let's call it what it is, okay, whether it's a bar that comes down on your lap or a cage that closes above you, the only way you can get out is by the benevolence of the amusement park ride employee, right? And he's always a trustworthy, stellar, looking, upright fellow, isn't he? Yeah, always, right? And so for the entirety of the ride, you're trapped. You can't get out if you want. If you're sick, or you just decide, you know what, this is enough, whatever, you want to get off the ride, too bad. You have to wait. You are trapped. You are in bondage. And I see that as very much like our nature, okay? That's where Christianity enters the scene. Christianity acknowledges that man can't get off the ride. You're trapped. You're trapped. And Christianity says, but you know what? There's good news. And the good news is this, that God has come into the Vanity Fair. God has entered into the carnival of man, and he's opened the cage, and he's set us free. And that's the good news. Man is a prisoner in bondage to sin. He is a captive. And at the end of his captivity, there is devastation forever unless he escapes. And there is but one escape. And that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man can't get out, but God has come in. And that's the good news that Paul has here. And that's the good news that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now, last week we went through verse 1, but I'm going to go through it again just very quickly for context as we look at the following three verses. So let's take a look at that. If you haven't already done so, please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And he says three things about himself in this first verse, right? The first thing he says is that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And he uses that word that we're all pretty familiar with now, the Greek word doulos. He's a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, which better translated is slave, a bond slave, a slave that is in bondage. Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus. And mingled in there, we see both honor and humility. Honor because of who he serves. It's an honor for him or for anybody to be a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an honor. That's a privilege. That is a grace to serve that house. But it's also a humility that he is indeed a slave. He doesn't make the calls. He's not in control. And he acknowledges that, and he lives in that tension, as should every Christian, that every person that is regenerate. This should be our testimony as well. We are doulos in the house that is above every house. And it is an honor. It is a privilege. And yet at the same time, acknowledge that you are a slave to something, to someone, to something. And so there's this marvelous tension in Paul's life, being exalted and humbled. And then we see that he's not just a slave, but that he's an apostle. Apostle simply means a sent one, one who has been sent. He's not the sender. He's the slave that's gone on the errand. And he didn't choose this on his own. Christ put him in the ministry. It happened on the road to Damascus, if you remember the story. And so he meets all of the qualifications of what it means to be an apostle, because he saw firsthand the risen Christ who appeared to him on the road. And so he is an apostle. He calls himself one untimely born. Untimely born. He wasn't made an apostle with the original group. He came later. And it was a divine calling. So, he's a sent slave so far, a doulos apostle. And thirdly, he says he is set apart. He's been set apart. He's been separated. He's cut the cord with everything else in life. As far as we know, Paul was never married. As far as we know, Paul never had any children. This is Paul's gig. This is what he does. He is a sent apostle who has a message. And that message is the gospel. So this is the preacher of the good news, which was his whole life. Next, we'll look at the promise of the good news that this set-apart, sent slave carries. He is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Scriptures, which he promised. God promised beforehand. And he did so through his prophets in the Word of God, in the Holy Scriptures. Now, he says the good news isn't something new here. The gospel that Paul is carrying isn't a new message per se. It isn't a change in the strategy. It isn't a shift in the plan. It's the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand from long ago. He says there's an Old Testament continuity through his prophets. And it's so important that we understand this, because if you'll remember, after Paul came to Christ and began his ministry, you'll remember that he was accused of being anti-Jewish at that point. The Judaizers went around slandering him, condemning Paul, and condemning his message because they said he's anti-Jewish. He speaks against Moses. He speaks against the law. He speaks against the Jewish people. He speaks against the temple. They accused him in Acts 21 of literally dragging Gentiles into the inner court of the temple where they were forbidden to go. They accused him of desecrating Moses and the law, accused him of denying circumcision and the continuation of the law. And they were saying he preaches some new revolutionary message that is in no way connected to traditional Judaism. They were really going after him by saying his message is some type of New Age message. And so, Paul, in order to put the record straight, says that this good news of God, which he's preaching, is not new good news. It's old good news that was indicated in the promises of the prophets who wrote in the Holy Scriptures. The Old Testament promises of the New Testament gospel are vast, right? We know that. We've gone over them. We spent time on Good Friday and on Resurrection Sunday looking at just some of them. The Old Testament is literally loaded with truths that lay the foundation, that lay the groundwork for the New Testament gospel. The New Testament gospel is not some new message that just popped up out of nowhere. No. It is a continuation of what has been foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. And it's ironic because before Paul ever faced these accusations of being this New Age guru type guy, Jesus faced these same accusations first by the Jewish community. And did Jesus come with a new revelation that was disconnected from the old? No, of course not. He didn't. Listen to his own words in Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." This is a continuation. So the good news of Paul was old good news, connected to the Old Testament. And so many Jewish people today, and I'm thinking of Ben Shapiro and interviews that I've seen done with him. But he's not alone. So many in the Jewish community say, "Well, I can't become a Christian because I'm Jewish and I would be denying my heritage if I did that." And I want to scream at the TV and say, "No, actually the fact is if you're Jewish and you haven't become a Christian, you're denying your heritage because you're only completed as a Jew by the new covenant. You're not completed in the old covenant. As a Jew, you're completed by the new covenant." And Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37 promises this, let alone Isaiah 53. When Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, he began to preach the good news of the kingdom, and the people wondered if this was new, was this revolutionary? And it wasn't. It just seemed that way. And you know why it seemed that way? It seemed that way because the theology of the day had become so heretical and skewed by man-made tradition that they couldn't recognize it. That's why it seemed new and foreign. Every sacrificial lamb, every prophecy spoke of the time when the Messiah would come. All of the truth about the restoration of the kingdom spoke of what the Messiah would do. And then, when the most incredible event up to that point in all of history, prophesied throughout thousands of years, finally came, they killed the Messiah and they denied that he had any continuity with the Old Testament. Paul says, it's the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and it's exactly what was promised beforehand. Now, promised by who? Well, ultimately promised by God, but communicated the promise by the prophets. And what does the word prophet refer to? It refers to all of the scriptural writers, because it says by the prophets, plural, in the Holy Scriptures. All of them, major and minor. In the Holy Scriptures. And by that, what that means is that the Scriptures are holy. They're not authored by men. They're not designed by men. They don't reflect the thinking of men. They're holy. They are set apart. They are divinely inspired. Every jot and tittle. They're unique. They're sanctified, they're righteous, and they're godly. People say, well, why should we believe the Bible is inspired? Why should we believe it's the Word of God? Well, first and foremost, because it says it is. And they speak of the gospel. They speak of the gospel. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for they speak of me." Search the scriptures. And at that time, remember, the New Testament hadn't been canonized. So what is he talking about when he says, search the scriptures? He's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. On the road to Emmaus, quote, "Jesus spoke of all the things concerning himself, beginning at Moses and the prophets." One poet put it this way, quote, "I find my Lord in the Bible wherever I chance to look. He's the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily fair. Wherever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He, at the book's beginning, gave to the earth its form. He is the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm, the burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram upon Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window, and the serpent that was lifted high. The smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook, the face of my Lord I discover wherever I look in the book. He is the seed of the woman, the Savior virgin born. He is the Son of David with whom men rejected with scorn. Lord of eternal glory, whom John the Apostle saw, light of the golden city, lamb without spot or flaw. Bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom the virgins look, wherever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book." And just in case someone ever calls you uncultured for living in Republic, we just partook in poetry, didn't we? Yes, we did. Paul said the gospel was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Beloved, don't you for a moment ever question the holiness or the inspiration of the Bible, of the Scriptures. They are God-ordained. They are God-ordained. So, verse 1 and 2, we've seen the preacher Paul and the promise given beforehand in the Old Testament, the person of the good news. And now, really, here's the heart of it, verse 3 here. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And what Paul is saying here is that the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and Jesus was the seed of David. And that's really, really important, okay? Because it wasn't just any family that Jesus was born into. It had to be the right family. It had to be the royal family, the only family that had a right to rule in the land, a right to establish the throne on Mount Zion, on the holy hill in Jerusalem, and from there, the right to rule the world. He was the right man born in the right family. And if he hadn't been the son of David, in the lineage of David, he couldn't have been the Messiah. You must understand that. It would have contradicted 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 89, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 33 and 37, and that's not exhaustive in any way. He had to be in the lineage of King David. All of these scriptures would have been contradicted if he hadn't been the son of the family of David. And repeatedly at his birth, we read in Luke chapter 1, I think it's at least five times in that chapter, it says, he's the son of David. He's the son of David, son of David, son of David, son of David. And the good news, beloved, is this, that God has become a man fully and truly man, and yet fully and truly God. And so he was the right man from the right family. And then you hear or you read of some pea-brain people on The View or whatever. I shouldn't even mention that and give an endorsement, should I? Probably not, okay? Posing as theologians, and they say, well, we don't really know if Jesus ever existed, okay? We really don't. I mean, there were no cameras back there or video or anything like that. And you know, not even outside of the Bible, not even secular people deny that Jesus existed if they had their heads on straight. If they've done any homework at all, they don't deny that. Because you can go back to numerous historians of those early times, manuscripts in which we have that speak of the Lord Jesus. And I try to quote from them from time to time just for this purpose, just for the bolstering of faith. There is a man named Tacitus, who is a historian who lived in AD 114, that tells us that, quote, the founder of the Christian religion, Jesus Christ, was put to death by Pontius Pilate in the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Historical fact. It's an established historical fact from a secular historian. We have Pliny the Younger, who wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan on the subject of Christ and Christians. We have the Talmud that talks about Jesus Christ. We have Josephus, which is probably the most prolific of the Jewish historians, writing in AD 90. Tons of biographical notes where he wrote about Jesus, who's called the Christ. Let me quote one here for you. This is probably one of the most extensive that I've never quoted for you. From Volume 2, Book 18, Chapter 3, Page 3 of Jewish Antiquity. This is what it says, quote, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named, from him are not extinct to this day. Secular. Jewish historian writing about the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ just decades after his resurrection. There is no way that an open-minded person can deny that Jesus lived and was a man. And John says it this way in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses that Jesus has not come in the flesh is not of God. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist. People who want to deny that God came in real human flesh, deny the Lord Jesus Christ, have the spirit of Antichrist. That's what John's saying. And it's nothing new. This has been going on for millennia as people tried to deny Christ, deny he ever even existed. Can we just erase that whole thing from the pages of history? No. No, we cannot. Verse 4 adds this. He, Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And how is that power declared, according to the scripture here? By the Spirit of holiness. Now, don't miss this, because that's another way of saying that Jesus was without sin, and the grave couldn't keep a sinless man down. He was declared the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. Listen, if there was ever any question in anybody's mind about whether or not Jesus was the Son of God, the resurrection should have laid that to rest. That should have ended it right there. He had to be a man to reach us, but he had to be God to lift us. It's interesting to note that during Jesus' earthly ministry, according to Mark 3:21 and John 7:5, James, the half-brother of Jesus, didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Not until he received a personal appearance from the resurrected Jesus, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then he became a believer, and not just a believer, he became a pillar of the church, and he died a martyr's death in 62 AD. Oh, people may have had their doubts as they watched Jesus walk by, but there was no doubt after his resurrection and his appearance to the many. And the key word to this verse here, and it's easy to miss, really easy to miss, is the word declared. Declared. In the Greek, it's the word horiz, H-O-I-I-Z, from which we get our English word horizon. And a horizon is the clear demarcation line between earth and the sky, isn't it? Yep, yep. And what he's saying is this. There may have been some question in some people's mind about whether Jesus was the Son of God when they looked at his humanity, but the line was drawn in absolute clarity, the horiz, the horizon line between earth and sky was instantly made clear by his resurrection. As clearly as the horizon divides the earth from the sky, so clearly does the resurrection divide Jesus from the rest of humanity. He is God. And that's the good news. That's the good news that Paul is writing about, that he's been set apart for, that he's been sent with as a servant, as a slave. It's the good news that God came into the carnival, that God came into the Vanity Fair, came onto the ride with us, unlocked the cage, and set us free from the bondage, set us free from the prison. And he demonstrated his ability to do that in the resurrection. That's where it was seen most clearly. And Jesus came to show us the Father. Oh, that someone would arise to show us God, is what Socrates says. Well, you know what, Socrates? Someone has. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to show us the Father. He came to take upon himself our punishment, to conquer sin, to conquer death, and to conquer the grave, and to give us the hope of heaven. That's the gospel that Paul is sharing and that we're reading again this morning. And I hope you know him. I hope this gospel has found root in your heart. Not your daddy's heart, not your mommy's heart, your heart. And if it has, that's a blessing. And if it hasn't, that I would encourage you, right where you are, as we pray, confess yourself a sinner. God knows already. Repent of those sins and place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that is found only in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is packed full of your truth and that it shows us so clearly the horizon, the demarcation line between earth and heaven, and the one who bridged the gap for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can have a great confidence that Jesus Christ came, was crucified, was risen from the dead for our salvation. Thank you for that good news. May no one here live another day without that knowledge and without that saving faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.